Well, tonight we'll start in the book of Acts, chapter 8. At least we'll begin there. And then we'll go back and pick up some verses along the way. But you recall in Acts, chapter 1, verse 8, it says, "You shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth." And that, by the way, was the strategy that they used, of course, as they started out. They started out in Jerusalem, and then the rest of Judea. Then in Acts 8, they went to Samaria, Philip taking the gospel there. Then in Acts 10, the Gentile world, the rest of the world, the uttermost parts of the world were opened up through Peter and with his contact with Cornelius, as Cornelius, this bird colonel in the Roman army, received Christ. And that whole thing started there. So that was the strategy that they used. And one of the keys to that strategy that I mentioned this morning was the fact that the apostles did not try to do it all themselves, but they involved these people that had come to Christ, these laymen. And in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "And Saul was consenting unto his death." And this is that persecution that arose about the stoning of Stephen. And verse 4 says, "Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." And we mentioned how Philip went down to Samaria and how he preached Christ unto them, and there was great joy in that city. Now we pick up another little band of these laymen out here in Acts chapter 11. If you want to turn to Acts chapter 11, we'll pick up another little group of this crowd. These are also now people that were brought to Christ upon the day of Pentecost in Acts 1. And these are people that the apostles have trained, and they are now out doing it, the thing that they were trained to do. Acts chapter 11, verse 19. It says, "And they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen," Acts 8, 1, "traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but the Jews only. But some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene." You recall those who were converted in Acts 1, Cyprus and Cyrene, "which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus." Now there's a great message if you want to find a message to preach sometime. Preaching the Lord Jesus. "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all, that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord." Now I know that some of you are new Christians. You haven't known the Lord all that long. And I would give you the same advice tonight that Barnabas gave these people. You recall the little series here, verse 21, it says, "They believed on the Lord Jesus," because that was the message they heard. They believed on the Lord Jesus, and then they turned unto the Lord. And when Barnabas came, verse 23, he exhorted them that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Now, if any of you have at your home any of these new translations, the New English Bible or the Phillips translation, or the Good News for Modern Man, or any of these newer things, these new translations, get them out and read that verse, verse 23, and some of these new ones. It is powerful what this actually says, that they would stay very close to the Lord, that they would cleave unto Him. Because, you see, I have seen people, and so have you, who have come to Jesus Christ. They have believed on the Lord Jesus as these people did. Then they turned and began to follow the Lord. But they didn't cleave unto Him. It was not a close following of the Lord. I had a guy down at my church where I attend downtown. I have a Sunday school class down there that I teach fairly regularly. Had a fellow tell me, he said, "Well, Leroy, you know the feeling that I have about my own Christian life?" I said, "What's that?" Well, he said, I get an idea. I get the idea that I sort of check in with the Lord on Sunday to make sure everything's okay. You know, I go in and I sit down and I look around. Things seem to be going okay, yet, you know, things seem to be falling apart. And so then when I leave the church, I sort of turn around and wave goodbye and say, well, Lord, it's been good being with you for this hour. I'll see you again in a week from today. And turns around and goes home. Well, he wasn't proud of that. But that's as far as his Christian experience had brought him, and he had known Christ for, you know, 10, 15 years. And that was his following the Lord. Well, can we deny that he was following the Lord? No, I would not deny he's not following the Lord. That man is following the Lord. He has believed on the Lord, and he has turned and is following the Lord. That's right. And he's bringing his kids to Sunday school, and they're getting taught the Word of God. He lives a fine life at home. There's no, you know... It's just that his fellowship with God and his usability in the work of Christ, he is totally just barren as far as any personal fruitfulness in the cause of Christ. He is not cleaving unto the Lord. Now Barnabas, when he saw these new Christians there, he said, it's great that you've believed on the Lord, and it's great that you've turned and begun to follow the Lord. But now follow him closely. Cleave unto him. Stay very close to Jesus Christ. And that, of course, involves daily fellowship with him. That involves our time with him in prayer, our time in the quiet time, the getting into the Word and all like this that we've been hearing about from the testimonies. How these men have found this so helpful. The memorization of the Word of God and the Bible studies and all like this. That is part of cleaving unto the Lord. Staying close to Christ. Now the reason it says that Barnabas gave him that message is in verse 24. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus to seek for Saul. He needed help in the follow-up of these people. There are just too many of them around. He needed someone to help him. So he went down to Tarsus and got Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled him with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. The name Christian that you and I bear around with some pride, I trust, came out of the work of a group of laymen down here in Antioch who went into town, saw some people that needed to hear about Jesus Christ. They told them about the Lord Jesus. Many people turned to the Lord. They got them following the Lord closely. And that name is the name that you and I use today, came out of that experience of those few laymen that went down there as they had to run upon the persecution that arose about Stephen. And by the way, the name Christian is a wonderful name. Christian. See, a person of the house of Gregory was called a Gregorian. He belonged to the house of Gregory. He was owned by Gregory. He belonged to that house. He was called a Gregorian. Christian means he owns us. We are his. We are not our own. We are bought with a price. We belong to Jesus. That's what the word means. The word Christian means we belong to Jesus. We are his. Now turn with me to Acts chapter 13. And we'll see how they're getting along now as they minister the word. Paul and Barnabas eventually left there, and they went off and they preached in various places. And it was sort of this same old broken record that we've heard all through the book of Acts. How Jesus Christ died and how God raised him from the dead. You remember the first or second night. We brought out these scriptures, how over and over and over and over, that's what they talked about. Now here's Paul and Barnabas out. Look at them in chapter 13, verse 28. He says, and though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher, but God raised him from the dead. And there's your gospel that we heard tonight in the testimony. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. The living Christ. This is what they talk to people about. Jesus Christ is alive and well, and he's working in the hearts of men. He is very much alive because God raised him from the dead. So they're out preaching this message. Well, they go into a place called Antioch. This is not the same Antioch. This is Antioch of Pisidia, another place. Verse 50. it tells the response they got there. I mentioned this morning. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. So they went to Iconium. And chapter 14, verse 5 and 6 says, "And there was an assault made, both the Gentiles and also the Jews with their rulers, to use them despitefully and to stone them. And they were aware of it and fled into Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia and the region round about. And there they preached the gospel." Now you pick them up in Acts chapter 14, verse 19. "And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead." Now you recall, we mentioned the stoning of Stephen. And Paul was there when it happened. And he was cheering them on. He took great delight. And now here he stands, and people are gathering around him, and they're stoning him. I wonder if he was thinking about Stephen at this point, remembering that experience. But they stoned him and left him for dead. And I don't know if you've ever thought in your mind a mental picture of what it would be like to be stoned to death. But that happened to him. Verse 20. Verse 20, by the way, is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. "Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe." The point there is, you can't keep a good man down. You know, they thought they had him, but it was not so. Up he got and went back and continued to do his thing. Verse 21. "When they had preached the gospel to that city," by the way, not in that city, but to that city. Interesting point here. "When they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many," always, by the way, the twofold emphasis of the New Testament, preaching the gospel and teaching the new converts. That always goes together. "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra." Oh, come on. Not Lystra. He has just been stoned to death at Lystra. Right? Right. "When they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, where the people had come from that had stoned him." And you say, now here's a wild-eyed fanatic. Here is somebody that really is out to preach the gospel, risking life and limb. He really wants to get this gospel message out. I submit to you that that was not what he was doing. He was not preaching the gospel. He went back to those three cities and risked his life for another thing. It says right here in verse 22, "confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God." He wasn't there preaching the gospel. He was there following up on the people who had become Christians. And he was risking his life to do it. Confirming them. Exhorting them to continue in the faith. And that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Here is a man who risked his life to do this thing. Now, I know people that wouldn't risk a 10-cent phone call in a pay phone just to call up some new convert over here and say, "Hey, pal, how you doing? How's it going?" You know? Or they wouldn't take a half hour out to drop a note. "Hey, man, I got to thinking about you today, and I wanted to drop you a note and let you know, you know." These people were real fanatics on this subject because they had something in their minds. They were up to something. And the thing that they were up to was to turn the world upside down. Or really right side up. the pagans said they're, those that have turned the world upside down have come here also, but really they were turning it right side up in those days. And they knew that the only way they could ever do that was to involve everybody. It would not be done by Paul or Peter or John. They would be used and they would be in it. But if the job is going to get done, they had to involve everybody. And they did that. And they took the time to teach those people and train them and help them to grow. As we can see here, those people who were converted to Christ in Acts chapter 1 and followed up from Acts 1 to Acts 8, I'm sorry, Acts 2 to Acts 8, when they went out, they knew precisely what to do and they did it well. Well-trained people. Turn with me to Acts chapter 15, verse 32. Some people come down from Jerusalem. They get a little uptight with them because they come down and telling them, you got to become Jews before you can become Christians. And the Apostle Paul, he really flipped over that. He really went, you know. It says he had no small dissension and disputation, is the way the King James puts it. I'll bet he had no small dissension and disputation with those brethren, see? Interesting thing here. You could put Paul and whip him, stone him, facing beasts, shipwrecked, and he would go forward, smiling, saying, none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. It did not matter to him. It's kind of like Festus Hagen on Gunsmoke, you know. He just doesn't, it doesn't hurt, it doesn't bother him to get hurt. They pound him and it doesn't bother that guy, you know. You know, he just doesn't mind getting hurt. The Apostle Paul did not care. Whips and rocks and stones and water and shipwrecks and, you know, you name it. None of these things move me. But let somebody come along and try to foul up his new converts, and man, there is no small dissension and disputation. Why? Because he had something in his mind. Christ had given him a commission, and there was only one way to fulfill it, and that was if these people who had been brought to Christ were made effective in the gospel. That bothered him if something came along to follow up that thing, you see. And so they sent these people back, and they settled the whole thing, and they got the thing settled down. And in verse 32, Judas and Silas were the ones that they sent out. Verse 26, it describes Judas and Silas, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then verse 32, they come and they say, and Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. I thought that's an interesting thought. So I jotted down in my, you know, the margins I have here, I jotted down, exhorted them and confirmed them. Well, of course, to confirm the right decision, and exhort them to continue in their decision. To confirm what you've done is right. Yes, that's right. Let's go over again that 1 John 5:11 and 12 now, because it is the assurance of salvation. That's all it takes, receiving Christ into your life. Eternal life is a free gift from God. Let's review it again now. That is confirming them, see, because they waver. The devil comes along and says, oh, come on, big sinner like you, you don't think it's just faith in Christ. Let's confirm that then. And then exhorting them to continue in the faith. You know, okay, now let's press ahead now. Now let's get 1 Corinthians 10:13 down, you know, to get more down. The reason is to retain is often more difficult than to acquire. I think that's true about almost anything. To retain is often more difficult than to acquire something. It's sometimes fairly easy to get something, but to hang on to it, that's the trick. So with these new Christians, retaining them in the gospel. Well, verse 36. And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. That'd be quite a project, wouldn't it, to take on? Let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they do. See, a physician visits a patient for two basic reasons. One, to speed up his progress. If he's getting well, say, well, you know, and give him a little something that might boost it even faster. Or if he finds him, you know, prevents some kind of a relapse. This is the way the Apostle Paul thought. If he found them wandering, you know, a little bit, why, get them back on the track. If he found them wavering a little bit, getting a little shaky, why, you know, bolster them up. By the way, got one. By the way, he'll learn. Not see how much they know. Notice the reading. And see how they do. Let's don't go again and see how much knowledge they've got. Let's go and see what they're putting into practice. An interesting point, isn't it? Not how much they know, but what are they doing? Big difference. Big difference here. Oh, I'm sure he knew the book of, you know, the Psalm or the Proverbs 27:23. Be thou diligent to know the state of thy flock and look well to thy herds. You know how they're getting along. Verse 37, and Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought, not good. I'll bet not good. Paul thought, not good to take them him with them, who had departed from them, from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. Proverbs 25:19 says, confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a broken tooth and a foot out of joint. And the Apostle Paul didn't want any more of that, because they'd been relying on this guy Mark, and he had bugged out when the going got rough. So Paul thought, not good, you know. This, by the way, you'll see the basic difference between Barnabas and Paul. If you want to study the lives of two men, it makes a very interesting study to study what kind of a man Barnabas was like. His very name means son of consolation. A warm-hearted, loving sort of a guy. Paul, kind of a gunner type, you know, always on the objective. And I think what the Lord wants to do is blend the two. You know, blend the two. But anyhow, what happened is very significant. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed into Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and departed again and recommended by the brethren under the grace of God, and went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. Look at Acts chapter 14, verse 15. Here they're at Lystra. Verse 12 says, they came in and they were really wonderfully received. Verse 12, they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercury, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before the city, brought oxen and garlands into the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people. They thought they were gods walking around. And when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard it, they rent their clothes and ran among the people, crying out, saying, sirs, why do you do these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is that is therein. Boy, they didn't want anybody bowing down to them and worshiping them. You know, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. He says, we're men of like passions with you. That's in Acts chapter 14. Then in Acts chapter 15, they demonstrated to everybody around that they were men of like passions with like the rest of us by having a big fight one with another. And had such a big fight that, as far as I know, they never spoke to each other again. Terrible. But they split off. Oh, I can't say that. But at least we don't find them together again. But they have this big fight, and it's very interesting to me as you study this, that they have this big fight, and like two little kids, Barnabas goes home, and Paul goes home. Barnabas was from Cyprus, and so he went home. Paul was from down here at this other place, and so he went home. But what was their main objective in going out? To visit our brethren in every city where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they do. How are they getting along? They were eager to see these people get, you know, established and confirmed in the faith. So verse 41 says, and he went unto Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. Acts 18:23 is the verse that is normally described as the beginning of the third missionary journey. That is not true. There was one missionary journey. The other two journeys the Apostle Paul took were follow-up journeys. He had one evangelistic campaign that took him all over the place, and the rest of his time was spent going back to those same places, following up on those people that had made decisions in that first journey. The Apostle Paul had one missionary journey and two follow-up journeys. It says in verse 23, and after he had spent some time there, he parted and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. That was his basic objective. Now, obviously, he evangelized on the way and won many people to Christ, but his objective was to keep those Christians going. Why? Because he had something big in mind. Christ had given him a commission. Now look at Acts chapter 20, verses 20. We'll start with about verse 20, I think. No, that'd be too much. Let's go down to about verse 28. He is now at Ephesus, and he's got the leaders around. He says, "Now take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood." That is the basic job. If you have someone that you have led to Christ, your basic job is to feed him. Get him growing, you know. Get some spiritual food into his hands so that new babe in Christ might eat. Verse 29, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that for the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears." Have you ever heard this business about someone saying, "Well, agreed. But my thing, what I like to do is sit down with a guy and go over the scriptures with him, and if he receives Christ, just kind of commit him to the Lord and say, 'Well, brother, go walk with Christ. God bless you. My job is now to go over here, find somebody else, and see how he'll respond to the gospel.' And not pay any attention to the follow-up here, but just sort of commit him to God, because after all, he is now God's child. Let God take care of him." Have you ever heard that? I've heard that more than once. And on the surface, that sounds pretty good. Just commend them to God. Let's read the verse again. Verse 31. "Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, after 3 years of warning everyone night and day with tears, and now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." The time to commend somebody to God, as it were, is after we have helped them get started. And with this crowd, it took 3 years, night and day, with tears. Follow-up is not an easy job. Helping people really get going and growing in Christ is not an easy job. Night and day with tears here with Paul. So it's not a, you know, discipleship is what it requires. Well, why? What was it that they had in mind? Well, he gives us a clue in Philippians 2, verse 16. Starting with verse 14, he says, "Do all things without murmurings and disputings," and so on. Says, "You shine as lights in the world." And then he makes this comment: "You people, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain." The Apostle Paul considered that unless these people, for whom he felt a responsibility, learned to hold forth the word of life themselves, and hold it fast in the meantime, in their own hearts, unless they learned that, his ministry would have been in vain. He would have labored in vain. Why? Because he knew well that the only way to accomplish the job that we have before us is that everybody be involved. Everybody be a direct witness for Christ. And not, by the way, with just the way I live. Down at my church, we got a lot of people that get a little uptight with me because they say, well, now, Leroy, I am not called to witness to my neighbor. I just am supposed to live in front of him. You know? And live Christ and let them see it. Well, down at church, a couple, three Sundays, well, longer than that now, I gave a little lesson and told them about a guy named Eddie Eichelberger. Eddie Eichelberger is the brother of a guy named Ike Eichelberger. Ike graduated from West Point, got saved back there in the NAV ministry, and gave his life in Korea. And Eddie, his younger brother, determined, I'm going to pick up and where Ike, you know, I'm going to do that. So he followed Ike's footsteps. Eddie was a student at Lehigh University and had his picture in Time magazine a couple, 3 years ago. Can anyone imagine what for from Lehigh University? What do they do back there? Wrestling. It is one of the big wrestling schools. And they got a great wrestling team and a great wrestling coach. And Eddie was a great wrestler. And so, you know, picture in Time magazine, kind of a big wheel on campus. A guy came to Eddie one day and said, Eddie, I've been, you know, classmate of yours now for the last 2 or 3 years. Is it true you're a Christian? And Eddie said, you bet. He said, you know, you're the one that's been keeping me from Christ. And Eddie thought, what have I done, you know? He said, how's that? He said, well, I concluded in my own mind that if anybody could live the kind of a life that you live and not be a Christian, and I never heard you mention that you were, if anybody could live the kind of life that you live and not be a Christian, I didn't need Christ. And so it was your life that was keeping me from receiving Christ. You see, there must be the twofold witness, the life and the lip. But if it's only the life, we can be taking the glory unto ourselves and not giving that glory where it belongs. Because it is Christ that helps us live as lights in a dark world, isn't it? Not ourselves. But if we never mention Christ, down underneath, in the eyes of many, we're taking the credit for ourselves. For the kind of life that Christ is enabling us to live. The Apostle Paul says, holding forth the word of life. He wanted these people to learn how to be witnesses for Christ and hold forth the word. And if they didn't, he says, my ministry will have been in vain. Then in John chapter 2, verse 28, another key verse here, the Apostle John says, and now little children abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him in his coming. And I think the William translation, if you have a Williams translation in your home, you'll find Williams translates that, and not slink away from him in shame. 1 John 2:28. Now, let me read that again a little more slowly to help us see what he's saying. And now, little children, you abide in him. All of you people for whom I feel a responsibility, Apostle John says, you learn to abide in him, that when he shall appear, when Christ shall appear, we apostles, may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Does this mean that unless these people for whom John felt this responsibility, and he had led them to Christ, you know, my little children, if they did not learn how to abide in Jesus Christ, that when he met the Savior, he would feel ashamed? Well, apparently so. Therefore, we must ask ourselves, what does it mean to abide in Christ? And here you have to study John 15 to really learn that. But to abide in Christ very simply means to have intimate, two-way communication and fellowship with the Lord Jesus day by day. That's what it means to abide. I get into His Word. I respond in prayer. I'll give you my system for what it's worth. My daughter catches an early morning school bus. I get up in the morning, and she gets up around 6. I get up a little around in there, a little before that usually, and have some breakfast ready for her when she comes out. She comes out, and we have breakfast together. During our breakfast time together, I read my New Testament reading to her. I have a little guide that I follow, and I just read my New Testament reading, the New Testament part of the reading. I read to her out loud while she's eating breakfast. I've never been able to get my daughter to do it on her own, so I thought, okay, I'll get up and read it out loud to her. So I do that, see. So I read it out loud to her. That gets me through my New Testament reading, and we have a little conversation about that, depending on how long her hair took that morning, you know, how much time we have, but anyhow, there it is. Then she goes, and I've got from 7 to 8 till my next one gets up. Little Randy, he gets up at 8 o'clock. So from 7 to 8, I go into the front room, take my cup of coffee in there, set it down, and I've got an hour there to do my Old Testament reading, have my quiet time, have some time in prayer and time in fellowship with the Lord. Then Randy gets up at 8, I eat breakfast with him, and then that phone starts to ring off the hook, everything begins to go to pieces, and my day has begun, you know. And I thank God that I got up with Beck, had that time with her, then had that time between. Because when the day starts, you're kidding yourselves if you think you're going to get any time with the Lord the way things go today. At least if it goes with you like it goes with me. So, you know, there it is. So that's what I do. I just make it a practice to get up and do that. And what I'm suggesting here is that you figure out in your own lifestyle, you know, what it is you might be able to work out and then work that out. And I know with the ladies, it's generally a good time if you've got small kids along about the 10 o'clock coffee break. You know, get them back down and put them down, and then. But I don't know how it'll work, but you can work it if you try, I think. But daily, abiding with Christ in His Word and in prayer, having some time with the Lord. Now turn with me to our last passage, 1 John chapter 2, verse 12. 1 John chapter 2, verse 12. I can't say this will be our last passage because I may think of another one that will go along with this as we go along, and I'll give it to you. So, but anyhow, we'll start with verse 12. He says here in verse 12, I write unto you little children because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. These are little children. This Greek word is the word paideion, which means babes in arms. They are babes in arms. By the way, I talked to Dan today on the phone. These babes in arms that were down here last night, they think you're a great bunch of people. They have never met people in their lives like you all. And they went back, and all they could talk about was those wonderful people they met down there in Colorado Springs. So, praise the Lord. But anyhow, the babes in arms, just little babies not knowing anything. One thing, what do they know? Your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. My sins are gone, praise God. Then verse 13, I write unto you fathers because ye have known Him that is from the beginning. I write unto you young men because you've overcome the wicked one. I write unto you little children because you've known the Father. The word little children here is the word technon, which means toddlers. Just learning to stumble around and walk a little bit. Kind of, you know, getting into trouble. And they're up and out opening the drawers and taking the pans out and so on like they do. Okay, they're out toddling now. We've got toddlers on our hands here. Then he says in verse 14, I write unto you fathers because you've known Him that is from the beginning. And he keeps saying that because that is the final objective, see. The Apostle Paul, who was a great, great saint, his great prayer was that I may know Him, you know. That is the great objective of us all, to really get to know Christ. And that never ends. So he says it again. Then he says in verse 14, I have written unto you young men because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Now what we want new Christians to learn to do is to overcome the wicked one and be strong Christians. Strong in the faith, not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine that comes along, but really be strong and to be overcomers. To overcome the wicked one. And he gives us a clue how to go about that. The word of God abideth in you. Oh, I just thought of a good verse. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 2:13. This is a great verse that goes along with this. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says, For this cause also thank we God without ceasing. Because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. I looked it up. What does the word effectually worketh mean? It means the word of God is set in operation in you that believe. It is set in operation like a huge dynamo in you that believe. It is set in operation like a huge dynamo, generating light and power in you that believe. The word of God is now set in operation in you that believe, like a huge dynamo, generating light and power. Through that means, these men, back in these days, were seeing people not just brought to Christ, but raised up to become effective witnesses for Christ. Well, the only way that you're going to do that is Philippians 4:9. There's only one way to do that. Those things which you both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. I guarantee you that if you're, you know, that you see someone come to Christ and you would like to see him start on scripture memory, and you've got this little beginning with Christ packet, and you go to this fellow and you say, you know, now, scripture memory will really help you. It'll help you grow and develop and become Christ's disciple. And this will help you grow. Personally, I never touch it. But you might like that, you know. I doubt if you'll get very far. You're not going to get very far. But, Philippians 4:9, those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. Why must it begin with me before I can share it with somebody else? Simply because God never uses a lie to teach the truth. Never. This is a spiritual business. And He uses disciples to help people become disciples. And so if you're eager to see this person that you've led to Christ or someone here that needs help, develop a strong, dynamic prayer life, let's say, and your prayer life is going to run down at the heels over here, I doubt if you'll be able to show him that. Those things which you've both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the result of all this? Well, the result of all this is 2 Timothy 2:2. This wouldn't be much of a navigator conference if at our last meeting, you know, that I was sharing with you, we didn't bring up 2 Timothy 2:2. I would trust somewhere along the line we'd get to that verse. So now here we are. 2 Timothy 2:2. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. You say, there must be a more powerful way of going on than that. Good grief. I mean, you know, like, okay, so big deal. So I get ground of these things and so I help that one. But have you looked around lately, all these people? How in the world are we going to make any kind of impact on this world if that's all we do? And then, okay, so let's say he gets ground, he helps somebody else, and I help somebody else. But, you know, that is sure a slow, pokey way to go at it. Not much imagination there. Let me tell you the story about the wheat in India. This is my favorite story. I tell it every time I get a chance, and I've got a chance now. Some years ago, I had the privilege of going through the Chicago Museum of Science and Industry. And in the Chicago Museum of Science and Industry, up on the wall, they had a little film strip running that was a mathematical quiz. And the quiz ran something like this. If you put a grain of wheat on this checkerboard, and they showed it up there, and you put one grain on the first square, and then two grains, and then four grains, and then eight grains, and so on around the checkerboard 64 times, multiplying it 64 times, how much wheat will you wind up with? Well, I'm from the farm, you know. I'm from a farmer back here in Iowa. I could figure that out. So I thought, well, maybe a barn load. Well, a train load. I don't know, you know. And I thought, quite a pile, I suppose. Then they gave the answer. Turns out you'd have enough wheat to cover the country of India 50 feet deep. 50 feet deep in wheat. Well, that's a lot of wheat, you know. Well, admittedly, there's not much religion attached to that, you know, not much spirituality. But it does show the power of the principle of multiplication. It does show the power of multiplying the disciples, the way the New Testament talks about it. That if I see this person come to Christ and help him grow so that he in turn can reach somebody, and I in turn go after somebody else and so on, to see that thing multiplied around, we're going to be knee-deep in disciples here one of these days, you know? I mean, that is the way that I see the only way to get this thing done. Because that's what I see these people doing. They were so eager to see these Christians effective for Christ. And so they risked their lives to help them. Imagine that. Risking their lives to help a few Christians. But they had an idea. Because when these people multiplied and those people multiplied, they made an impact. And so, men and brethren, help, they cried. These that have turned the world upside down are come here also. They made an impact on their generation for Christ. And I submit to you that we can make the same kind of an impact on our generation for Christ. If we'll stick with the same basic method that we see these people doing. Not just seeing converts or decisions, but seeing disciples raised up. I'm going to leave you with one verse that I'd sort of like to give you as a conference. It's one of the few verses that I know that ends with an exclamation point. You know, I imagine every verse in the Bible deserves to end with an exclamation point, but not many of them do. But here's one that does. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 11. And I'll tell you this. This is what I am going to pray for you. As a conference, as a people who are out there in fellowship. The Lord God of your fathers make you 1,000 times so many more as you are, and bless you as he has promised you. And God can do that. God can make you 1,000 times so many more as you are, and bless you as he has promised you, exclamation point. And I believe that that's what God wants to do, to multiply our lives and see a world affected for Jesus Christ. Let's have a word of prayer. And now, Lord, we pause to thank you for thy word, which is clear and plain and easily understood. And we thank you for this time that we have had just to look into thy word and consider these vital issues. Help us, Lord, to understand what this is all about and to get involved for Christ's sake. Amen.